I greet you all this morning in Jesus' name. Good morning. Last night was a wonderful night, wasn't it? We had a wonderful time, and I have two favorite preachers in my life. One of them is John Jeroge. He doesn't know it, but I'm telling him now. And the other one is Ravi Zacharias. I have been following Ravi all these years. He did not know that, but I've been following him in terms of listening to his latest materials. So to have me come and speak after Ravi Zacharias, I don't know that that can even be topped. So I'll just tell you what the Lord has laid in my heart. Okay, it's not a comparison game, but it is a matter of expositing scripture and trying to make sure that it has relevant applications in our lives. Thank you, Brother Duncan Kihoro, for that introduction. The other thing is, my wife and I, we've been working with the praise and worship team. But yesterday I developed a splitting headache. And then I had these symptoms that seemed to be consistent with bronchitis. So at some point during the service, I actually got choked and I couldn't speak much. So I had to rush out to clear up whatever was clogging my throat. So in a certain sense, I'm going to go easy on you and on myself, because I know that there's still one more speaking engagement, God willing, tomorrow. And so voices have to be preserved for just that occasion. My brother has prayed, but would you please pray with me briefly, just once again to set the mood. Lord, we thank you for this hour. We bless your holy name and glorify you for who and what you are. Bless us as we prepare to listen to your word. We pray that it will find residence in our hearts and continue to make an eternal difference in areas where those differences need to be made. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The one aspect that I'd like us to focus on is the specific theme of this conference. I think it is fitting for us to look at that passage to see the context in which the line of scripture is embedded and somehow gain some insights from that section. So, if you don't mind, would you please turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. Isaiah, chapter 2. Isaiah, chapter 2. I've said this before, Isaiah is one of those books, it's really the book that's kind of somewhere in the center of scripture. If you're struggling to find it, just try and estimate the middle of the Bible, and if you open it, you'll land on Isaiah. Most likely, anyway. Do you have it? Let me begin from verse 1. It runs something like this. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. His laws will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes among many peoples. They will turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not rise up against nation anymore, nor will they train for war. That is Isaiah chapter 2, from verse 1 through 4. When my wife and I and son moved to Orlando, Florida, from Wilmore, Kentucky, we wondered whether we would find a loving and caring Christian community in Florida, kind of like the community we had come to know and love in Wilmore, Kentucky. We did find such a community, and we are now a part of it. But what took us by surprise were the instances of prejudice that we had to experience at some points in our lives down in Florida. I lived through it, my wife lived through it, and my son lived through it. And when I say this, I'm a little sensitive to the fact that, yes, prejudice can happen from the other side to your side. But I'm also aware that prejudice can happen also on your side, from your side to the other side. I'm aware of that. So I'm not here trying to be vindictive or trying to pass judgment on a specific race or group. All I'm telling you is, yes, we experienced it. And when I shared this experience with my boss, the president of Asbury Seminary, he had an interesting insight that helped to put it in perspective. I told him, hey, we came down here and we had instances of racism. I don't know what's going on. He looked at me, looked down, shook his head, and then said, you know what, Brother Joe? He said, racism is usually the last sin to be confessed. We very easily confess that we are angry. We get angry sometimes because anger presents us as tough. So we are not too ashamed to admit that we are angry. And sometimes we are not too ashamed to admit that we have told lies. In fact, in many instances, we couch it with terms like, my main problem is I exaggerate a lot. And the more you get down to the list, he said, the more difficult it is to squeeze out some of those sins. We confess with a little more difficulty the sins of lust, sins of sexual immorality, but the sin of racism is usually the last to be confessed. Usually, not always. If you doubt me, just think of the owner of the LA Clippers, the former owner, Donald Sterling. Even when his video footage of his racial remarks were flashed across the screen. He denied it. Unbelievers find it difficult to confess the sin of racism. Christians find it difficult to confess the sin of racism. And equally difficult to confess is the sin of tribalism. Even when it is glaring at you in the face, it is very difficult to confess that. And I assure you that it is quite possible to achieve a state of affairs where this issue of racism is complete history. It is quite possible to achieve a state of affairs where this whole question of tribalism is history. If you read the book of Revelation chapter 7, from verse 9 to 17, the Bible talks about seeing the heavens open with multitudes of people from different tribes, nations, peoples, and languages standing before the throne of God and in front of the Lamb. And the four lessons you get from that passage is accents can converge. We speak in different accents. If somebody cries, you will never know the tribe of that person. If somebody laughs, you will never know the tribe of that person, because we don't laugh in accents, but we speak in accents. But on that day, even when you know that there are different tribes and languages and peoples, they will no longer be identified by their accents, because their accents will converge in adoration. Their accents will converge in celebration. Their accents will converge because they have gone through the tribulation together. And their accents will also converge because they will be in a state of jubilation. Adoration, celebration, tribulation, jubilation. Those are instances where we are exposed to our humanity. It comes sharply into focus and all our differences completely disappear. But please get this. Why is it that they are now able to put their differences aside? I have a hunch that if you read Revelation chapter 7 from verse 9 to 17, they will have a glimpse of God the Father and God the Son. So let me take you back to the book of Isaiah. Look at verse 2. It says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief amongst the mountains. And all nations, ta ethne in Greek, of course in Hebrew it's goyim, all people. In other words, all tribes, all races, all tongues, all people groups will stream to the mountain of the Lord. And that imagery is recaptured in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9. People from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all languages are standing before the throne. And as they stand before the throne, they see God the Father and God the Son. That's why if you go down to verse 2 of the book of Isaiah chapter 2, you will read what I've just recited for you. But if you go down to verse 3, the Bible says, many peoples will say, come, come from Asia to Europe to Africa to Australia. Come even from the peoples of Latin America. Come. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And they will see God the Father and God the Son on that mountain. Of course, it's imagery. Jerusalem traditionally and geographically is hoisted or placed on a mountain for security reasons. If you go to Jerusalem, that's what you will see. But Isaiah is using this imagery to picture what happens when God's children come together in worship. So much so that they will see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if you read about their relationship, you will discover that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit live in a community of the Trinity. So that if you read, for example, John chapter 12, verse 28, the Bible says, Jesus called unto God and said, Father, glorify yourself, glorify my name, glorify your name. And the Bible says, then a voice came from heaven and said, I will glorify it again and again. And then if you go to chapter 17 of John, the book of John, again you read verse 4 and 5. In fact, verse 5 says, Jesus said, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I once had before the universe began. And then if you go to the point at which Jesus was baptized and the heavens opened up and the dove came and the Spirit of the Lord came to him in the form of a dove and landed on him, this is what you will hear. God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So there's the idea of glory. And then there's the idea of love. So that when God's children tell one another, come, let us go to the temple of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. This is what they will see. They will see the Father loving the Son. They will see the Son loving the Father. They will see the Father glorifying the Son. They will see the Son glorifying the Father. And they will see the Father and the Son loving the Holy Spirit. And they will see the Holy Spirit loving both the Father and the Son. They will see the Father and the Son glorifying the Holy Spirit. And they will see the Holy Spirit glorifying both the Father and the Son. It is a community of the Trinity. It is a community of love. It is a community of glory. It is a community of their well-being. Their community of joy. In the month of May, the Daily Nation carried a certain article written by an atheist. And it ran something like this. This, I believe, were his exact words. He said this. If it was God who commanded a bunch of terrorists to spray bullets into worshipers in Mombasa, then pray, where is his sense of judgment? Didn't God know that one of the bullets would shatter a boy's brains and kill innocent people who had nothing to do with, who had no connection with the terrorist's subjective demands? Those were his exact words. He asks that question. Now, there are many ways in which that question could be answered, but I will not venture to go into them. In fact, he thinks he's raising a new question. Actually, that's an old question, couched with new words. Alvin Plantinga, the professor of philosophy at Notre Dame, former professor of philosophy at Notre Dame, is now at Calvin College, has already responded to that, and he has said, God can create significantly free creatures, and he says, a world with significantly free creatures is much better, all things being equal, than a world without any free creatures at all. So he says, God can create significantly free creatures, and then he says, but he cannot create significantly free creatures and determine them to do what is evil, what is good all the time. He cannot create free creatures and determine them to be good all the time. What does he mean? He says he cannot create free creatures and determine them. Stated simply, he cannot make you both free and not free at the same time. He is saying God did indeed create such a world, namely this world. And then he says, sadly, even after endowing us with free will, creatures chose to rebel against God. You see, this author of the Daily Nation article was blaming God and also, of course, blaming the terrorists for killing in the name of God. And what this philosopher is saying, based on the book of Genesis, don't blame God. Blame the terrorists. You see, when you have an erroneous view of God, you will have an erroneous view of community. When you have an erroneous view of God, you will have an erroneous view of community. Because when you go up to the mountain of the Lord's temple, you will see that God the Father loves God the Son. God the Son loves God the Father. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees and the teacher of the law came to Jesus, I believe it's in the book of Matthew chapter 22, and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus reduced them to two. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, and with all your mind. He said that. And then he says, from that point he said, but love your neighbor as yourself. Once you have seen how love is depicted in the Godhead, you should be able to see how love is depicted between brothers and sisters. That's what the Bible seems to be suggesting. And so the suggestion is this: because you love God so much, and because God the Father loves God the Son, you will depict that love and love your neighbor. Because God the Father glorifies God the Son and God the Holy Spirit glorifies both of them, you will seek the good in another brother, in another sister. Because you have gone to the mountain of the Lord's temple and you have seen his glory. You have seen his love. You have seen his well-being. And so my suggestion to you is this. Point number one is this. Community peace can be achieved, first of all, when we look upward to God. Secondly, when we look inward to the self. And thirdly, when we look outward to others. That first point is what is being suggested in verse number two. Go up to the mountain. Take a look at God and gaze unto him and see that relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Community peace can be achieved when we look upward to God. Secondly, community peace can be achieved when we look inward to others, to ourselves. Community peace can be achieved when we look inward to ourselves. There's that verse that says this. Listen, he will teach us his laws so that we may walk in his ways. Let me put it correctly. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Do you know what that means? It means that you will allow God to look into your heart, to look into my heart, and say, huh, you're straying from the path I gave you to walk on. And I want you to go back onto that path. You're walking away from the ways that I stipulated you should stay on. Would you please stay on that path? God seems to be saying that. And he's suggesting through the prophet Isaiah that when you go up to the mountain to gaze on God, you will have the ability for God to look into you. God will walk into your life. He'll walk into my life. And I'm suspecting that that's the same process that the multitude in Revelation chapter 7 has gone through. That they went up to the mountain. God looked into their hearts. And after he looked into their hearts, he straightened out what was crooked. He put it the right way up, what was upside down. He ironed out the wrinkles of their spiritual lives. I don't know if you know about this musician called Marshall what's this? Marshall Mathers. He is a gospel, not, oh no, he's not a gospel rapper, no. He's a secular artist. Eminem. You know Eminem? Eminem's music is terrible. It's not gospel at all. It is terrible. In fact, it is vulgar. It is violent. It depicts hatred for women. In one of his lyrics, he talks about slitting the throat of his wife open and throwing her into a trunk of the car and driving her body all over town. In another one of his lyrics, by the way, I've not listened to his, I'm getting this from a second source. In another one of his lyrics, he talks about sexually molesting a woman with an umbrella. He talks about that. One day, a young man, 18 years of age, showed up at his door and said he intends to date his daughter. And Eminem didn't have a problem with that until he heard that this young man grew up listening to the rapper's music. Do you know Eminem was horrified? You grew up listening to my music? Where I talk about molesting women? Where I talk about killing them? You grew up listening to my music? No decent person listens to my music. And he says, I cannot allow a person who has been listening to my music to go out with my daughter. He makes that comment. I cannot allow a person who listens to my music to go out with my daughter. Because no one who listens to my music is a decent person. Why did your parents allow you to listen to my music? He asks that question. And whoever interviewed him said, this guy was horrified, mortified, petrified at the thought of hearing that this young man grew up for 18 years listening to his music. And he says, no decent person listens to my music. So here's a question. If the person who listens to your music cannot be decent, what about you, the producer of the music? What about you, the producer of the music? What about you? You see, it did not occur to him, and nowhere in that article does it state that Eminem considered himself evil, vile, or vulgar for releasing that kind of music. Nowhere does it say in that article. He thought he was pretty okay. In fact, he was the moral guide for his daughter. But my suggestion is this. If you cannot get to a point where you cannot see your moral depravity, chances are you have not gone to the mountain to allow the Lord to look into your heart and teach you his ways so that you may walk in his paths. And as I think about this, as I meditate on this, as I sort of ruminate on this, I begin to see why God wants us to have a proper view of him. If you have a corrupt view of God, you will have a corrupted view of community. You will have a corrupted view of relationships. You will have a corrupted view of socializing. So, community peace can be achieved, first of all, when we look up to God. Secondly, when we look inward to the self. And thirdly, when we look outwards to others. It has to begin, first of all, with God. And then coming to the self. And then reaching out to others. So that when you look at chapter 2, verse 3, You will read these words. It says that his laws will be written in, his laws will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then you look at verse 4. It says that God will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes among many peoples. And then they will turn their swords into plowshares. They will turn their spears into pruning hooks. Once you have seen how God loves God, you will be able to know how man ought to love man. After all, we have been created in the image of God, and our goal is to reflect the glory of his image. And that glory is highly depicted in human relationships. He will settle disputes among the peoples. He will judge between the nations. They will beat their plows into plowshares and turn their spears into pruning hooks. And then it says, nation will no longer rise up against nation, and they will not train for war anymore. In other words, God will bring a state of peace in our lives. He will bring a state of tranquility in our lives. The other day, by the way, you might have seen this. I happened to get onto Facebook. Yeah, I do. And I saw this video. It was a video of a leopard that attacked a baboon that was nursing its young. I don't know whether the young had just been born or had been born a few hours before, but the leopard attacked the baboon, killed the baboon, and then looked at the young baby baboon and somehow developed a motherly instinct for the baby baboon. It decided to carry it the way it would have carried a cub up the tree. It carried it down the tree. It carried it across the grasslands. It took care of that baby baboon. It fed the baby baboon. It allowed the baby baboon to eat from the plants and the leaves out there. When hyenas tried to attack the baby baboon, this leopard basically re-attacked them, counter-attacked, and chased them all away from the baby baboon. It protected the baboon. It made sure that this baby baboon was safe. Last year, I read an article from the Nairobi Law Monthly, and I have it here with me. The picture, the front cover picture, told the whole story. There was this young baby, maybe 3, maybe 4, maybe 5, I don't know. But the baby was having stitches, about 10 stitches, running from the ear, just very, very close to the mouth. An attacker that attacked some of those people living in the Tana River Basin had no mercy for this child, swung his sword right across the baby's head and slashed the baby. The baby had to be taken to the doctor to have all those stitches sewn back to recover that patch of broken skin. And I wondered, if a leopard can take care of the child of its enemy, why can't we take care of our enemy's children? Or the people we think are our enemies. If an animal can do that, and we cannot, we must have degenerated to a state worse than animals. It pains me I talk with my brother John Jaroge all the time about the state of affairs that seem to afflict our nation. And if you love your country like I do, we ought to pray against the cancer called tribalism. We have to pray against that cancer. And I'm thinking that steps to peace will be achieved when we first begin with God on the mountain. And then we come and look inwardly at ourselves. And then we reach out for the glory of others, for the love of others, and for the well-being of others. So that you and I, who have been delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ, will understand it when I say that somebody who has been up to the mountain stands in front of the altar and gives a testimony and said, "When I went to the mountain, I went up as a sinner. I came down as a saint. I went up broken. I came down completely healed. I went up a sin-sick soul. I came down delivered. I was restored. I was made whole, so that the sword that I used, or I thought I would use against my neighbor, I used to till his garden. The spear that I thought I would use against his neighbor, I went and hunted an animal and brought him meat to eat for dinner." You see, we need to pray. And brothers, and sisters as well, of course, I'm saying this. You and I ought to be at the forefront, fighting this war, fighting this battle, until we make sure that someday God will bring us together again, so that we can sing with one accent, we can worship with one accent, so that we can walk through this tribulation with one accent, so that we can remain committed to his lordship with one accent, so that we will understand it when the Bible says in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, I believe it is around verse 9, that says, "The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the whole earth will be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It is repeated in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, where Isaiah is talking about seeing new heavens and a new earth coming. And then Jerusalem will be restored. And then you hear God talking about, or at least God through the mouth of Isaiah, talking about no longer there being an old man in that city. And if somebody lives and dies at 100, he will be thought to be accursed, and so on and so forth. You have that promise given to us. And brothers and sisters, you need to begin upward with God. Tell that story to the world. Begin upward with God. And then look inward to the self. Then reach outward to others, because it is at that time that God's ideal state of affairs will be achieved. It's interesting, though, that Jesus said, in the last days, nation will rise against nation, kingdom will rise against kingdom. It's interesting that Jesus says that. I really don't need to wait for that day to know that it is true. It is happening. But the fact of the matter is this: there is a life beyond that promise. There's a life beyond that prediction, which Jesus himself also makes through the inspiration of the Apostle John, when he reminds us of the fact that we will all gather together and worship as one. I look forward to that time, so that you and I, hopefully in heaven, will remember. Do you remember? We'll remind ourselves. Do you remember July 6th July 5th, rather, when we sat down at the hall during KCFA and we talked about this. Do you remember that? Do you remember that? Do you remember that? And we'll say, yes, we remember. You'll know what we'll tell each other. Thankfully, God has brought us to a state of unity where we don't have to fight one another again. And so you read Revelation 21 and you hear about the new heavens and the new earth coming from the clouds of heaven into this, from the sky, and the dwelling of God is with men. There'll be no more pain, sorrow, suffering, or crying, for the old order of things will have passed away. That is the day that Jesus Christ will be inaugurated. That is the day that Jesus Christ will ascend to the throne and all creation will bow down. You probably missed the inauguration of President Uhuru Kenyatta. Don't miss when Jesus Christ is crowned as King. You probably missed the inauguration of Barack Obama. Don't miss the day Jesus Christ is crowned as King. You probably missed the inauguration of President Clinton and President George W. Bush. Don't miss the inauguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because at that time, when he sits on the throne as judge, we will have seen our spears. They have been turned into pruning hooks, and our swords will have been turned into plowshares. God will make it happen. God bless you.